Well, it's good to be back with you in the evening worship service and jump back in our blazing trail through the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be blazing through one entire verse tonight. In your bulletin this morning, it said we're going to look at verses 20 through 30, and that was my intention until I began to look back at the commissioning of the 12, and I got to verse 19, and it sort of stopped me in my tracks. And I was watching Braveheart. You all know the Braveheart movie, right? Love some Braveheart. And it's interesting because you remember as the queen comes to, or not the queen, the princess comes to him to sort of make a treaty to basically buy him off from waging war. You remember she talks to him and she says, I offer you land, castles, titles, you know, and he says that I might become Judas. And she says, peace is made in such ways and slaves are made in such ways. And it's just interesting because even in movies today, you know, the word Judas, people know what that means. People know what you're talking about when you say Judas. You know, there's certain words in history that emote or invoke feelings. You know, you think about Hitler. You think about Saddam. There are certain words that just conjure feelings, and Judas is one of those names. And so if you look, once again, we go to chapter 3, and right after Christ goes up to the mountain to pray, he begins the selection. Remember, he prayed all night, and then ordained these men to the gospel ministry. And it's amazing because he begins with Peter, and then he ends with Judas. And I'm going to be talking about that tonight, but I really want to focus on verse 19. And it says, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. There's a picture in the back office that is a picture of the founding elders of this church. Men who are ordained to the office of ruling elder, men who serve the church. And I just want you to take a step back. How many ordained officers do you know today that are still walking faithfully with the Lord? How many do you know that have gone on to be with the Lord? And how many do you know that have completely walked away from the Lord? I would be surprised if we didn't all know at least one person that at one time hands were laid on them. They were set apart for gospel ministry, whether it's a deacon, a ruling elder, or a minister. They were set apart after much prayer. Hands were laid on them. They were commissioned to gospel ministry. And today they've walked away. They do not know anything of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't happen overnight, beloved. It doesn't happen. You're ordained one day, and the next day you flat out refuse and deny Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There are things that happen along the way, and we're going to look at that tonight. And like I said, it's amazing because you've got the ordination, the first ministers, the apostles, those who are going to go. What are they going to do? Christ is appointing them that they might go preach the gospel. They're not going to hand out tracts. They're not going out to, you know, make people feel good. They are going out to preach the gospel. These are the ministers of the gospel. This is where we're getting the ministry of the gospel. And yet one of them is the devil. And so we're going to talk about that tonight, but let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we tremble, Lord. This is your church in the New Testament just starting off. And Lord, it looks doomed for failure. Even at the beginning, it looks like there's wheat among the tares. There's yeast. And Father, pray that we would just all take a step back and, Lord, examine our own hearts. Not to see if we're a Judas. Lord, we are. We are all sinners. And every time we sin, we betray you. But Lord, to see if there's anything in our life that would lead us to that. Lord, help us. Confront us with your word. Do surgery on our hearts, Lord. And we know that that only happens when you send your Spirit. Lord, bless your means of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of the disciples, the characters, are very obscure. Once again, at the beginning, you've got Peter, Simon Peter. We've talked about him when we preached through the when I preached in Matthew. His name means rock. This is the one who Christ said he would build his church, this rock, not necessarily on Peter. He's not the first pope. But the confession that Peter made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that's what Christ is going to build his church upon, the fact that he is Christ and he is the Son of God. But not only that, we've got the Thunder Twins, James and John. I love their name, the Sons of Thunder. In seminary, they said, you know, they used to call some of us Thunder Puppies. And you know why? Because, hey, what happens when they don't get their way? Lord, shall we call down lightning and thunder to consume these people? We're usually ready to do that, right? We tell people the good news. They reject it. Lord, they've rejected me. I mean, your message. Go ahead and destroy them now, Lord. We told them. They're not listening. And it's encouraging, one, because you've got these two guys. And literally, when it talks about thunder, Calvin actually talks about him, he says their preaching would shake the earth. Which is encouraging for big, scary people who their voices carry. They thunder when they speak. That one of these Thunder Twins actually becomes the apostle of love, the one who Christ loved the most, the one who speaks to the church and says, my children, I love you, and teaches them about love. So that's encouraging for me. But like I said, you've got these two Thunder Twins who are ready to call down the thunder and lightning on those who have rejected them, and next thing you know, they grow. But also, lastly, we see Judas. Judas is not obscure. There's a lot in the Gospels about Judas. Now, for the rest of the apostles, we have tradition. Traditions try to fill in the gaps. We can take them or leave them. They're not canonical. But we have a lot of information about the character of Judas. There's a lot to know about this guy. And Judas is always described throughout history as the most tragic and awful character in the whole of Scripture. Once again, movies. Secular people, everyone knows Judas is the bad guy. The name Judas is associated with treachery, betrayal, and yet it's a tragic story, isn't it? I mean, you feel sorry every time you read it. You're like, well, maybe he's not going to kiss Christ and betray him this time. Maybe this time when we read it, you know, he says, you're right, I need to repent. Maybe this time, and yet no, every single time we see a man who gambled and lost, a man who the end of his life is such despair, such a tragedy. It should break our hearts, because when Jesus speaks of Judas, he says, it would have been better had this man never been born. That breaks your heart when you hear that. At least it should. You know, I remember when we were the Thunder Puppies, we used to go out and preach on Sunday evening to the people that were going out and breaking the Sabbath. And, you know, we would preach our hearts out, and we would preach to these sinners, and there was no holding back. And I remember one day one of the older gentlemen said, yeah, you preached to them and you told them of hell, but did you do it with tears in your eyes? Did it break your heart to know these people are one breath away from damnation? And we should see that tonight. It should break our heart when we think of the story of Judas. And as we go through it tonight, I hope that there's enough in his story that's in us, that we see it. And I hope there's enough of our story in him that we take a step back and we see the warning signs. We see the red flags. We see that except for the grace of God, there I go. It's so amazing in the Reformed Church, we think, yes, absolute sovereign grace in salvation. But when it comes to my day-to-day life, not so much. Do you recognize every good deed you do is only by the grace of God? There is no bootstrap theology. There's no prayer that's sufficient. There's no good deed that you did in and of yourself. Every gift you have is from God. Why would you boast? And so, beloved, we're not holding on to Christ. He's holding on to us. And except for the grace of God, there I go. And it's just interesting as we begin to look at Judas's name, just some background. The name Judas comes from the Hebrew word Judah. You obviously should know that. And where do we get that? Well, you remember in Genesis 29, remember that whole story. Remember Leah is bearing sons to Jacob. She bore Reuben, then Simeon, then Levi, and finally she conceived and bore a son. And remember what she said? This time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah. And so the name Judah literally means praise, to praise, an object of praise. And you'll remember in his final blessing upon his sons, just before he took his last breath, Jacob, whose other name was Israel, in Genesis 49 says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. And so the name Judah originally was associated with praise. Praise. And isn't it ironic, by the actions of one man who later bore that same name, we don't think about praise, we think about shame. Isn't that ironic? And so Judah was the son of Simon, the name Iscariot. Well, once again, what does this Iscariot mean? Linguistics and translators have come up with all kinds of things. I'm settled with the idea of it comes from Iscarioth, which means he was from the town of Kerioth. Now, where does that come from? You remember in Joshua 15:25 that Kerioth was one of the towns of Judah that was about 15 miles south of Hebron. And so if that's true, and I think it is, you've got a man of praise from the land of the faithful. I want you to see that. You've got a man of praise from the land of the faithful. Sounds like a good setup, right? I mean, this is of the 12 apostles. This is the one man that we know is from Judah. You remember Judah? Judah's usually on the good side of things. Judah is usually faithful. Judah is usually following the Lord, even when Israel does not. And so you've got a man of praise from the land of the faithful, and yet the Lord Jesus calls him a devil. Right at the beginning of his ministry, the one who would betray him. And the Lord Jesus is very blunt. He terms him a traitor. And so now Judas, the name Judas, is not of praise, faithfulness, but shame. But when the Lord Jesus Christ called Judas into the number, was there anything notable that separated him from the other 12? Was there anything that would say, hey, this man of praise from the land of the faithful, this is going to be the guy that screws it all up for the rest of us. This is going to be the guy that betrays the Lord Jesus Christ. This is going to be the guy that causes everyone else to run. No. When Judas was placed among the 12, he was so much in appearance like the rest. So much they're equal. There's not the slightest suggestion. There's not the slightest question. There's not the slightest surprise. No one insinuates or suspects this guy, Judas, that this is the one that's going to betray him. You'll remember when they're sitting at the table. Is it me? Is it I? No one looks over and says, it's got to be Judas. It's got to be that guy. We've had trouble with him ever since the day he walked in the door. It's got to be that guy. There is nothing in the whole history of the New Testament, Christ dealing with his apostles, there is nothing to suggest that Judas acts any differently outwardly than the rest of the apostles. You remember, right here in verses 13 through 19, Christ is commissioning them to go out and preach the gospel, to cast out demons, to heal people. Well, wouldn't it be kind of obvious that something was wrong if Judas couldn't cast out devils? Wouldn't there be something wrong if Judas couldn't heal people? Wouldn't there be something wrong if Judas just said, you know what, you guys do your own thing, I'm going to sit back here and catch a nap? None of that happens. When they come back, they all come back with joy. Judas is doing the work of the ministry. Judas is performing the work of a minister. He is doing it, beloved. And this is why it's so scary. This is why it's so scary. If you turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Beloved, this is scary. There are people at the judgment day that will say, Judas, I saw him cast out demons. Judas, I heard him preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Judas healed me. Do you believe? This is scary. On judgment day, Judas will say, Lord, did I not? And yes, he did, beloved. And there were people to testify to the fact that yes, he did. This should cause elders, especially ministers, to take a step back. The two scariest people in Scripture are Saul of the Old Testament and Judas. It's scary because you hear people, they say all the time, well, you know, come into contact with Jesus and that will change everything. Not necessarily for the good. This is scary. This man lived and ministered with Jesus Christ himself for 3.5 years. And yet it would be better for him to have never been born. That's scary. And as we go through this, some of you may say, I've heard it before, I could never do that. I recognize I'm a sinner, I recognize I'm depraved, but I could never, ever, ever sell out the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. I can do a lot of things, but I could never stoop that low. I could never fall that far. I could never be that bad. Let me tell you what one of my heroes said, John Bunyan. His memoir, Grace Abounding. And now I found as I thought that I loved Christ dearly. All methought my soul cleaved unto him, my affections cleaved unto him. I felt love to him as hot as the fire. And now, as Job said, I thought I should die in my nest. But I did quickly find that this great love was but little, and that I, who had, as I thought, such burning love to Christ, could let him go for a mere trifle. That was to sell and part with this most blessed Christ, to exchange him for the things of life for anything. Well, maybe you're thinking, well, that's John Owen. He's just a tinker. He's just some guy in England in the 1600s. Maybe he was just weak. Well, let's consider some other men. How about a strong man? How about Samson? Strong, right? Took them out, right? What about Samson? How'd it work out for him? What about Moses? The meekest man that ever lived. What about Moses? You remember what happened to Moses right as he was commissioned to go and deliver the people? He denied his son the sign of the covenant of grace, and the angel of the Lord was ready to strike him dead. What about David? Man after God's own heart. Surely, surely, he didn't sin. He didn't betray his Lord, right? Cost him 4 sons, folks. 4 sons. Well, maybe wisdom saves us. How about wisdom? Does wisdom save us? Wisdom keep us from error? How did it work out for Solomon? At the end of his days, his wives turned his heart from the Lord. You may be sitting there thinking, never would I. Never, ever. And I would caution you, if you don't think you would ever, then you don't know your own heart. You do not know the wickedness that dwells in a man's heart. Beloved, never, ever say ever. We know our hearts. God knows our hearts. Our hearts are deceitful above all things. And if you think that you are above some sin, be careful lest ye fall. And so we must ask, well, how did Judas get to this point? If all men are sinners by nature, how did Judas get to the point of falling so hard, so fast? Well, I think what we're going to see is Judas was a man of greed, a man of great greed. Money was his consuming passion. In this, he was like Matthew. Remember Matthew, the tax collector? Same, loved money. But there was a great difference. Matthew was beset by his love of money for his entire life until he met Jesus Christ and he was forever transformed. Judas Iscariot was never relieved of this abiding, consuming passion for money. You'll remember that he was the treasurer. He was the treasurer of the 12, which it should be noted, obviously they made money. They were remunerated for their services. They were paid. They were paid for their services. Now, they took money. Judas was the treasurer. He was in charge of the finances. And so with that charge, with that responsibility, his thieving inclinations had an opportunity to manifest themselves. And isn't that what sin does? It seizes that opportunity. It lies in wait. And then when no one's looking, it manifests itself. And so all the money in the bag with Judas, and he became an embezzler. You remember Pastor Heupel was preaching last week, and he sort of alluded to it. You could already see Satan working in the life of Judas. He's already stealing, he's already embezzling, he's already taking a little bit off the top. But where I want to go with this is John chapter 12. I think this is the breaking point. I think this is where we're going to see the real Judas stand up. You remember in John chapter 12, you remember that this is right after Lazarus has been raised from the grave. You remember that Mary and Martha have witnessed this great resurrection. They lost their brother. Jesus has wept at the loss of a friend. And then Lazarus comes forth from the grave. And you remember how they respond? You remember Martha was rebuked earlier because she was serving and not sitting at the feet of Christ? Well, we find Martha and she's serving, except this time she's serving the apostles. It's the right time for her to serve. But what about Mary? What does Mary do? In verse 3 it says, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair." Basically, this spikenard, this pound, was a year's worth of wages. Now, you see these two ladies who have just received their brother back from the dead. They finally understood about the real resurrection. They finally begin to understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and they are so overcome with joy, so overcome with hope, so overcome with love for their Master and Savior, that she shows and displays this wonderful gift to him. It says, "Here's a year's salary." A year's salary. It anoints his feet. It wipes his feet with her hair. I can't imagine the love. You know, this is what we were talking about in Sunday school. That childlike faith. Wiping his feet with her hair. She loves her Savior. She loves him. And yet, this minister, this Judas, this one who would betray him, says, "Why was this oil not sold and given to the poor? Why?" I think you're beginning to see Judas's character manifest itself. And John tells us, he said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Matthew Henry said, "It is sad to see the life of religion and holy zeal frowned upon and discountenanced by such as are bound to the office who should assist and encourage it." Why is Judas doing this? Coldness of love to Christ, a secret contempt of serious piety. He is a professor of religion, But when they profess religion that are cold, these are sad presages or forebodings of the final apostasy. Whenever you meet someone that is constantly critical of everything, whenever you meet someone that's always, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, you know, yeah, we can disagree. But I used to love what Francis Schaeffer would say. He said, I like what I'm doing a whole lot more than what you're not. It's easy for us, especially in the Reformed world, to become very critical and cynical and feel like it's our job to be the third person of the Trinity and to critique every single thing that comes about. And why did Judas do that? He was on his way to apostasy, folks. He wanted that money. And yet, instead of lifting Mary up and commending her for her service, he rebukes her. And also another thing about this, it's interesting. This is what Matthew Henry says. Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. It's amazing because you would think on the front end of this, well, wouldn't that be a good idea? Wouldn't that be a good idea to take this year's worth of wages and give it to the poor? That would be a good thing, would it not? And it's so easy for people to manipulate. It's so easy for us to say, thus saith the Lord, when God hasn't spoken. It's so easy for us to begin to judge and tell others what they should do rather than, Christ, what do you have to say about this? Jesus is sitting right there. If you want his opinion, just ask him. And yet, once again, Judas, in that office, in that capacity, rather than building her up, rather than encouraging her, rather than praising her for what she just did, for parting, beloved, a year's salary, and yet she wipes his feet with her hair, rather than praising and encouraging her, he crushes her. It's so easy to do in the Reformed world. We have to be careful. We have to be very careful. And yet, once again, the evangelist revealed the heart of Judas. Not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. Beloved, Judas loved money. We know that the love of money is the root of all evil. We know that it is harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. We know that. And Judas is put in this position once again. He's put in this position to where he can either repent or sink further and further into condemnation. But it doesn't stop there. If you turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. You remember Jesus was at the house of Simon the leper. A woman comes in with an alabaster flask of oil. She poured it upon his head. Once again, why this waste? Why this waste? Why this waste? And then notice what happens in verse 14. This is the straw that broke the camel's back. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And so from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Do you see the slippery slope? Do you see the downward spiral? Do you see the consuming passion? Do you see how it gets worse and worse and worse? And I just got to ask you, folks, is there something in your life, some love, some passion, some lust? We automatically think of lust having to do with sex. It could be lust of power. It could be lust of position. It could be lust of money. There's all kinds of things that men can lust after. And when we say lust, what we mean is I am willing to stretch out my hand and sin and take it. That's what we're seeing here with Judas. We're seeing this progression of sin. We're seeing he won't let it go. He will not repent. And the final nail in the coffin is when the Passover is prepared. And we read it this morning. Not just Judas anymore, but all the disciples are indignant about what's going on. Notice in at the end, Judas has gone out to betray him. But after the supper was ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. We don't know how Satan accesses the heart of a man. We don't know what Satan does to the heart of a man. What we do know is that he wants your heart. The heart issue is the issue of the heart. We know that Satan, and I love the word, it says he cast it, he threw it, he pushed it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. We don't know the methods that his darts come, but we know we need the shield of faith because he's shooting these fiery darts. We know that. We know that he puts these thoughts, these suggestions, he mingles them with undiscerned thoughts, undeserved thoughts into our hearts. We don't know exactly how that works, but we see it clearly in the life of Judas. We see this downward progression. And the most important thing we see that Matthew Henry points out to us, he says, it is plain that Satan lays the egg of them in the heart that is disposed to be the nest to hatch them. So I would ask you, how is your heart? Satan casts, he throws, he lays these eggs in a heart that is ready to cultivate sin. Do you see that? Do you see that it's a heart where the ground and the soil is fertile and it's ready to receive that suggestion, that thought. It's ready to receive that presumption of sin. It's ready to receive it. Just like when someone says, well, did you hear? And, well, sure, tell me. You want to know. You want to hear the latest gossip. You want to hear the juicy news. You want to hear what's going on. You're ready for it. It's hearts that haven't been guarded. It's hearts that aren't keeping short accounts. It's hearts that aren't dealing with God every day. It's hearts that aren't given to prayer, aren't meditating upon His Word, aren't discerning things. It's hearts that are ready to receive sin. And that's where Satan lies those eggs. That's where he places them. That's where he throws those darts. And so, once again, we see the downward spiral. And then finally in John 13:27, finally, after Judas had taken the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. And that was it. Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. I hope you see that it's sad. It should break our hearts. And yet, are any of us above it? No, you and I are not the son of perdition. No, you and I are not the ones who are going to betray Christ and put him on the cross. No. But you and I could easily be Peter, David, Solomon, Moses, Samson. Easily. And so we ask these questions. Was Judas a member of God's covenant people? Yes. Circumcised. From Judah. Was he a disciple? Yes. Called by Christ himself. Did he serve as an apostle? Yes. Empowered and sent out. Commissioned. Was his betrayal a surprise? No. It wasn't a surprise. John records in the final prayer of Jesus where he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept, and none of them lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Calvin asks several questions concerning Judas. Why? First of all, why would our Lord deliberately choose Judas when he knew he was unworthy of honor, unworthy of the office, and that he would betray? Second, if God just told Jesus, which he did, thou art my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. If that's true, then why would God allow Judas to get in the mix? Thirdly, why did God resolve that the first fruits of the church would be stained by such a foul disgrace? I mean, this is the beginning of the church, and yet one of the first apostles turns out to be a devil. And then fourthly, why? Why did Christ knowingly and willingly prefer Judas to honest and faithful ministers. He obviously knew his heart. And I'll just sum it up for you. Basically, what Calvin says, the first, why Judas, when he knew he was unworthy? Because our Lord intended to prevent future offense, that we may not feel excessive uneasiness when unprincipled men occupy the situation of teachers in the church, or when professors of the gospel become apostate. How often have you seen people say, well, I can't go to church, it's full of sinners. I can't go to church because I've seen somebody walk away from the faith. I've seen an elder commit adultery. I've seen a pastor run off with the secretary. I saw the deacon run off with the church organist. I've seen all this stuff. I can't go to church. There's no excuse. It happened with Judas. From the beginning, the church is full of sinners, even in the ministry. Period. That's not an excuse. But secondly, it does not give the men who occupy that position a self-complacency. Once again, what James says, you who desire the office will receive a stricter judgment. We will stand before God for every word preached, every prayer prayed, every song sung. We will stand and God will judge. And so we take the office of ministry with a fearful calm. Because God will judge every minister, every elder, every deacon. And thirdly, God judged proper to give an early demonstration of the future state of the church that weak persons might not stumble on the account of a fall of a reprobate. For it is not proper that the stability of the church should depend upon men. It should encourage us that Jesus Christ is building his church, not me, not Pastor Heupel. Not the session. Jesus Christ is building his church. And lastly, Christ did not prefer Judas to holy men, but he raised him to an eminence from which afterwards, when he fell, to make him an example and an instruction to men of every age, every condition, that no one may abuse the honor which God has conferred upon him. That even when the pillars fall, the weakest of believers can remain steady. Beloved, if I sin against you, if Pastor Heupel sins against you, if the session sins against you, Christ will not sin against you. He is the foundation. He is the head. He is the one that keeps his sheep, and he is the one that will guide you and keep you. Not us. And so at the end of the day, the best of men are men at best. But we should also be encouraged. Yes, we should be scared. We should definitely check our hearts. We should examine ourselves. We should take a step back and not say, am I a Judas? Because you're not the son of perdition. But where is your heart? We saw the slippery slope. We saw how easy it is to fall. It only took 3.5 years. No one starts out an apostate. You actually have to be in the church before you can apostatize. Hope you understand that. These aren't unbelievers going to unbelief. These are people in the visible body of Christ apostatizing. And so this does not mean that we never have an occasion to ask, as the disciples did at the Lord's Supper, Lord, is it I? I hope you ask that question every time we take the Lord's Supper. Is it I? How is my heart? Is this table before me? Have I offended my brother? Does my brother have an offense against me? Lord, is it I? Judas heard the answer, and yet he turned away. I hope when we hear those answers, like David, thou art the man. I hope we don't turn away. I hope we flee to Christ. But you're not in danger of apostasy if you have honest doubts either. It's good to ask, is it I? But it's also good to doubt. It's okay. It's okay to have doubts. It's okay not to know all the answers. It's okay to say, Father, help me in my unbelief. Think of the young father who cried, Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Think of doubting Thomas, who said, show me, show me, show me, help me. And then he falls down and worships and says, my Lord, my God. You're in no danger of apostasy because you got some of your theology wrong. What did we see with Peter? Lord unrolls the veil, or the cloth, with all the unclean meat. Peter, take and eat. God, I cannot. I'm a Jew. You must know that I cannot partake of unclean things. And begins to give God a theology lesson. Three times his theology's wrong. Paul has to go confront him to his face. But even worse than his theology was his denial. Remember Peter? Peter was the one that stood up, even if everybody else, I will not deny you. Worse than his theology, worse than his denial, he was the one that Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Peter didn't understand. And yet none of that, because Peter was restored. None of that. Peter was broken for his sin. And once again, you're not in danger of apostasy because you sin. There's no better example than King David. The question is not if we sin. The question is not if we deny. The question is not if we betray. The question is not our theology. Is it I? That's not the question. The question is, have you confessed and are you repenting? That's what we need to worry about. That's what we need to be about the business of doing. Because once again, apostasy, walking away, does not happen overnight. It's little by little by little. And beloved, I would just ask you, think about Judas and Nicodemus. You remember Judas proclaiming the gospel, healing the sick. Nicodemus sneaking around at night and being rebuked by Jesus. And yet you think, well, yeah, Judas is going to work out. Nicodemus is going to be the scoundrel, right? Judas hung himself in a field of blood, and Nicodemus came to bury Jesus. So often our problem is we're not comparing ourselves to Christ. We're comparing ourselves to others. We're saying, I'm not as bad as he is. I'm not as bad as she is. I would never do what they did. And yet, beloved, as we learned this morning, our sin was placed upon him. Whether it's the sin of murder, whether it's the sin of lying and gossip, whatever the sin is, love of money, lust of the flesh, whatever it is, it was nailed to that cross. But we have to turn to Christ. We must focus our eyes upon Jesus. And we must rejoice. We don't worry. We don't let worry grip or seize us and tear us apart. But beloved, we have to recognize there's going to be wheats, there's going to be wheat, and there's going to be tares. There's going to be sheep, there's going to be goats. We can doubt, we can stumble, we can sin, we can fall, we can question. But you got to turn to Christ. You've got to turn to Christ. Focus your eyes upon him. And since we kept talking about thieves, I want to remind you of a thief. Judas is probably the most well-known thief. But I want to remind you of the thief who's not as well-known, but we should remember. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, this is the thief, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You can be a thief. You can be a traitor. And you can be with Christ in paradise. If you would but believe, confess your sins, turn to Christ. Even the worst of us, as the Apostle Paul says, the chief of sinners, salvation is ours to be had in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you because we don't deserve any of this. We don't deserve your word. We don't deserve your means of grace. And yet, Father, you've given us all these things to build us up, to keep us, to remind us of your goodness and mercy, as we reminded this morning, so that we could re-covenant with you. Because, Father, you would never be unfaithful. Lord, help us to believe. Help us to examine our hearts. Help us to cry out, is it I? To search our hearts to know if there be any wicked way within us. Lord, to do spiritual surgery and to be honest. Father, we know there's sin. We know that the closer we draw to the light, the more darkness we will see. And I pray we do not fear nor grow complacency. Help us to be a holy people, a people that fear you, that love you, that want to serve out of grateful hearts. Lord, bless this word. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.